is that the Christian life is utterly impossible. And that's good news. To admit it is what the Bible calls repentance. And until we admit it, you'll never begin to live the Christian life. You'll try to live the Christian life, and with no little sincerity, tremendous amount of enthusiasm and verve, and a considerable amount of inherent native skill. But you'll fail. Or to put it another way, as you have tried to live the Christian life for Christ, you have never, ever been a bigger failure than God always expected you to be. And that's a great relief. And that's why it's good news. So long as we're prepared to face up to the fact that from God's point of view, for you and for me, the Christian life is a sheer, utter impossibility. For the simple reason that there is only one person capable of living the Christian life. Jesus Christ himself. Co-equal in deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit and our Creator. Who so engineered us that his presence as Creator within the creature is indispensable to our humanity. Or to put that still another way, that which God always intended should distinguish man in normality. Not the natural man, our peers, what you and I are and all the rest in this sin-afflicted planet. I'm talking about man in normality. From God's point of view, that which is to distinguish man in normality from the animal kingdom is a quality of life and behavior that has no possible explanation but God himself. He, Christ, in the Christian, putting God back into the man. That's fundamental. And only when you and I have admitted that fact have we learned the true nature of repentance. And until we're prepared to repent on God's terms, we'll never begin to live a Christian life. It's good news. Because, as always, in any gathering, I will be addressing myself to some who tried, and tried hard. And you're discouraged. Because though you may not have admitted it outwardly, within your own heart, you've had to admit it, sometimes inwardly. You can't. But then God never, ever said you could. But this is the problem. We're very slow, very, very slow to admit it. In other words, we're very, very, very slow to come to repentance. By and large, because we've been fed and conditioned and house-trained and mentally manipulated into a totally inadequate concept of repentance. Most folks' idea of repentance is doing something wrong and be sorry. Well, that isn't repentance. Not that you shouldn't be sorry if you do something wrong. But that's comparatively easy. That's baby stuff. Most folks can be sorry for what they've done. Especially if they've been found out. But we are past masters, of course, at rationalizing. And though we admit what we've done is wrong, we can give 1,001 good reasons why it wasn't really my fault. That isn't repentance. Not in the Bible sense. And we need to discover what true repentance is so that we can therefore discover what the true Christian life is. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Waco, Texas here. And one of the members of the sort of faculty of the panel who were participating in this particular conference was a gentleman by the name of Fred Smith. He was the president of quite a large corporation that majored in analyzing big commercial industrial empires and was in considerable demand in all parts of the country and outside the United States. Those who represented his firm would move in to some industrial or commercial enterprise and analyze and seek to discover its problems and recommend means whereby inefficiency could be reduced and productivity increased. And he said something quite fascinating. He said in almost every case where a company or corporation was in trouble, it was for one of two reasons. The first was ignorance. And the second, conceit. On the part of the founders of the firm or its management or executives. And then he proceeded to say, when we discovered that the problem was rooted in ignorance, it was comparatively simple to provide the remedy. You teach them. And so long as they're prepared to admit their ignorance and are teachable, it isn't long before that business, that enterprise, that corporation is back on its feet and prospering. But he said, when we discovered that the root cause of the problem was conceit on the part of the management, those who held executive office, we normally wrote it off as a dead loss. Because we knew perfectly well we could do absolutely nothing to remedy the situation. Interesting. So it's good sometimes to pause long enough to allow somebody to analyze your Christian life. And all of us will have to admit to a considerable amount of ignorance. But relatively few of us are prepared to admit conceit. Where the failure of our Christian life is based on ignorance, God can do something about it. Where it's based on conceit, I've got what it takes, no matter what, then normally God has to write you off. It doesn't mean you don't go on performing. It doesn't mean that you won't elicit applause or achieve, from man's point of view, a considerable element of success. But from God's point of view, he's already written you off as a dead loss. The reality of which, of course, will not be exposed until that day we stand before him and we either are surrounded by the gold, the silver, and the precious stones of his divine activity that has been released through our availability, or the wood, the hay, and the stubble that's gone up and left us standing in a heap of ash. And with wood, hay, and stubble, you can build pretty fast. And make a pretty sort of impressive impact. But it is valueless for time and eternity. So that's why it's good on occasions to pause and allow somebody to evaluate our Christian life. Now the question is who? I mean, to whom are we to turn? What professor? What public speaker? What spiritual analyst? What bookshop shall we go? What volume shall we begin to read? Well, of course, none of them. Because there's somebody who's far more competent to evaluate the situation than any that you and I could name as those who are peers on earth. So I thought we would turn to a passage tonight in the last book in the Bible, the Revelation chapter 2. And allow the only person who has the right to evaluate our Christian life. In the second chapter, the book of the Revelation. And the first verse. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In the preceding verse, the last of the first chapter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. In other words, as in the Old Testament, so in this beautiful picture language of the book of the Revelation, the church is symbolized in a seven-branched lampstand rather than candlestick. And there's somebody who walks in the midst, and of course who has the right to be there and who has the right to evaluate. And what he has to say next in the second verse is very, very frightening. Just two words. I know. Of course, he's the only person who really can say that. I know. Not, I think. I have been told. I suppose. I imagine. I know. Now, anybody else coming to evaluate could never say, I know. They might think they know. They might be partially right and partially wrong. They might have some element of information that would be valid. But nobody would ever be able to stand right in the midst here among us now in this chapel and looking at our lives, reading us like a book, the one with whom we have to do whether we want it or not, who knows the thoughts and the intent of our hearts. There's only one who can say, looking at each of our hearts, I know. I know. I'm not dependent upon other people's information. I don't need to be briefed. Because I look through you like a pane of glass. I read you like a book. You are naked and open before the eyes of with whom you have to do. He knows even the thoughts and the intents of your heart. I know. Well, it would be interesting to know what he knew about the church in Ephesus. The first thing he said in verse 2 of that second chapter, I know thy works and thy labor. In other words, I have been watching while you've been busy, busy, busy. You've been very heavily involved in all kinds of Christian ministry. It may well be that you have been much in demand for the apparent success with which your ministry has been crowned. I know. I've been watching. You haven't been idle. You've been very busy. So we may gather that the church in Ephesus was a very busy church, heavily evangelistically and otherwise involved in proclaiming the gospel, church planting, missionary vision. Yes, I know. I know. I've been watching. So the first thing we know about the church in Ephesus, it was highly motivated. And then the second thing that the Lord Jesus said about this church, thou canst not bear them which are evil. In other words, in a permissive society, you've taken a strong stand about things that are right and things that are wrong. There's nothing very gray about your moral standards. You cannot bear them that are evil. When so few people are prepared to stand up and be counted in all the promiscuous sin that goes without shame today, or complaint, Your voice has been heard in protest. You cannot bear them which are evil. So in addition to being evangelistically busy, missionary-minded, very active, a motivated church, it was one in which the standards upon which they built their Christian life were compatible to the demands of a holy God. And furthermore, said the Lord Jesus, in the latter part of that second verse, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, who adopt the stance of being spiritual leaders, the hierarchy within the evangelical constituencies. They say they are apostles, but are not. And you found them to be liars. In other words, you're a busy church. You're morally sound and doctrinally pure. You're characterized by a heavy program, strong convictions about right and wrong, and sound doctrine. You're not prepared to accept the opinions of every Tom, Dick, or Harry in any particular area of Christian life. You test it with the revelation that God has given in His Word, and where it's incompatible to the revelation that God has given by His Holy Spirit, you've exposed them for the heretics that they are. Thou hast borne, verse 3, thou hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Well, I mean, if that's all you knew about the church in Ephesus, if this was the only information that you'd received, how would you feel about it? I mean, given that you were a mum or a dad with a bunch of kids and you were moving from one location to another, cross-posted maybe within your own firm from this city to that, and you say, the very first thing we have to do when we get there is find a church home. How about the church in Ephesus? Where every member is expected to be involved, take an active part in its evangelistic and missionary outreach, with what is sometimes described a passion for souls, out for decisions for Jesus, where as a mum or a dad, you wouldn't have second thoughts about entrusting your children on a hayride or a camp program or some special enterprise. You have complete confidence in the youth leader that he'll lead them into no gray areas that would be doubtful. Furthermore, no matter into what class you or they might be introduced in all-age Sunday school, you would anticipate that without apology, the teaching would be solidly based upon the revelation God has given by authorship of the Holy Spirit in His Word, the Bible. You would expect it in each Bible class, and you would expect it from the pulpit Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday prayer meeting. Would you go for a church like that? Well, on the surface, it sounds terrific. You'd say it bears all the characteristics of a solid, ongoing evangelical constituency, where the Bible is loved, honored, and preached, and where God's concern expressed in Christ is translated into action by an immense amount of activity on the part of the churchmanship. Sounds good. The Lord Jesus said, I'm not guessing. I know. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. In spite of all that immense amount of skilled activity, in spite of all the business acumen you've applied to the project, the sacrificial giving, energy expended, skills learned and exercised, I've got something against you. In the King James, it says, because thou hast left thy first love. Literally, what it says is, you have forsaken In other words, you're a church demonstrating that you have all combined got what it takes to live the Christian life. But the only person who is not necessary in the exercise, said the Lord Jesus, standing in the midst, is myself. You've learned your skills, you've learned your doctrine, you've learned your techniques, you've learned your rules and regulations, your concepts for living. You've learned everything. Except the one thing that represents true repentance. That I am the only person capable of living the Christian life. And that without me you can do nothing. No matter how much noise you make, no matter how much applause you elicit, no matter how much apparent success you achieve, without me, you can do nothing. And in all the midst of this carefully orchestrated activity, all in my name, you've forsaken me. I've become superfluous to the exercise. In other words, you are a church perpetuating Christian doctrine, but just as though I myself was still dead. Either on the cross, in the tomb, or at very best, relegated beyond the clouds, peeping at you from a long, long distance, while you keep me in business. Several years ago, I received through the mail from the Azusa Pacific College on the West Coast quite an interesting little article. This is what it said. The death of God debate has not been good newspaper copy for several years. It's out of date. But people are still embarking on the journey that leads to that self-destructive concept. God is dead. Today, the death of God trip has such devastating subtleties that some of the journey is disguised under the title of church life. After personally encountering God and establishing individual relationships with Him, many of us walk into an active church life. For me, that meant attending worship services, being involved in prayer meetings, participating in discussion groups, singing in the choir, working on stewardship projects, leadership positions. All of these activities were valuable ingredients in my Christianity. But after a time, I noticed these experiences had replaced my Christianity. My Christ-centeredness had turned to activity-centeredness. My position with God was being shoved aside by the importance of my human performance. I was relating to religious experiences but took no time to relate to God Himself. I was functioning as though God were dead. I felt close to God while I was immersed in church activity, and people would commend my energy by looking at my involvement and saying, "My, what fine Christian commitment you have." But when I was away from the activity, the shouting, the noise, the applause, the music, I was empty and lonely and far from God. And I didn't understand. What I had done was to let God die, at least as far as I was concerned. I replaced Him with a God culture and tapped that regularly for some kind of spiritual energy. And that's a point of great discernment, a God culture. You can have a God culture. You can have a Christ culture. You can have an evangelical culture. Whatever your denominational tag may be, that may be your culture. And within that culture, you'll get the crowns. Take your activity out of that culture into another culture denominationally, and you'll get no response. By and large, most of us recognize in what is called the Bible Belt, we're in large measure in a Southern Baptist culture. In a couple of weeks, I'll be in a Lutheran culture. And if there was some Lutheran activity, it'd be thousands of people. They can get 100,000, 250,000 sometimes. so long as it's within that culture. You can do it here. But you'd have to be in the right culture as a substitute for God. The result was a slow death for me. And somewhere I heard the clear voice of God. Look beyond the culture, he seemed to say. Look into my face. Many of us try to merit a relationship with God through good works. And soon good works become our God. But God tells us in his scripture that the relationship is primary and the good works are simply a natural byproduct. I still have an active church life. I still expend energy in good works, but no longer is it a desperate attempt to create or prove Christianity. Instead, it is a natural result of my Christianity. I don't have to depend on the activities for life anymore. I now bring life to the activities because God is not dead. It is interesting that Jesus himself had to face the tension between performance and relationship. He was constantly being asked to perform, producing miracles, giving signs. Some treated him as though he were a mere variety show performer, a religious entertainer, so much so that he finally said, "I'll give you no more signs." That's the peer pressure today in Christian ministry. You've got to perform. Christ wanted to be seen not in performance, but in relationship with his Father. People looked at him in terms of the moment. He wanted to be viewed in the light of eternity. He wanted to refocus attention on his person and his relationship to the eternal Father. He wanted them to understand that even though good works are desirable, they need to arise out of what is primary, a personal, living, dynamic relationship with God himself. Said the Lord Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am not a mere performer. I am the Son of God." God is not dead. Let us not exist, even in our Christian activity, as though he were. Good. That was the church in Ephesus. And if you were a spiritual baby, if you'd never grown up, you'd be deeply impressed. But if, as with the eyes of the Lord Jesus, you were to see through all the activity and see that it was all self-centered, advertising our own evangelical ego, then you'd probably be thought of by them as a wet blanket, because you'd be very unimpressed. Now, how do you know? How do you know whether this is the situation or not? Well, the basis of all diagnosis is normality. That's why a doctor sticks a thermometer in your mouth, because he knows what your temperature ought to be. If he didn't, there'd be no object in the exercise. When he measures your blood pressure, he's simply relating your blood pressure to what he knows as a doctor to be normality. And only on the basis of normality can you arrive at a correct diagnosis of what may be malfunction. And only when you discover the nature of malfunction, because you know normality, can you apply a remedy that is any way intelligent. And so the best way to discover what was wrong, you see, with the church in Ephesus, in spite of all the impressiveness of its performance, would be to relate it to normality. Because you see, it was a church in desperate need of repentance. That's why in the fifth verse of that second chapter, the book of the Revelation, "Remember therefore from whence thou art," what does it say? "Fallen." But surely a church expanding in its membership, everybody enthusiastically active, Bible thumping, Separate from sinners? Surely that isn't a fallen church. Yes, from God's point of view. Once you've been weaned of baby repentance, not doing things that are bad, as though that were repentance. Fallen. The Lord Jesus here talking about a fallen church. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Here's a church in need of repentance. Do the first works. Get back to home base. Recognize the first principles of the oracles of God. Or else. That's an ultimatum. It's an ultimatum to you and to me individually, and it's an ultimatum to us collectively. Or else what? I will come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. He said, unless you are prepared to repent, I'm going to write you off, dead lost. Well, that's pretty drastic. And so in the light of the description that is given here, not by anybody else, but by the Lord Jesus, of all that's happening in that church fellowship, we need to arrive at some new definition of true repentance. Because our baby concept of repentance doesn't fit. What is the nature of repentance? Simply admitting that for you and for me, from God's point of view, the Christian life is utterly impossible. And to fail to admit that means that we've never begun nor can begin to live the Christian life. Because there's only one person capable of living it, Christ himself. And if in all our evangelistic and missionary and church activity, we have forsaken him, then we've never repented. And our activity will be a substitute for repentance. You see, if it's demonstrably obvious that I cannot but will not admit it, then I will redouble my efforts to demonstrate that I can. That's why normally, you see, those who know nothing of the cutting edge of his divine indwelling life try to remedy their impotence by redoubled activity. After all, if you've got a lawnmower that won't cut, you go over the same piece three times and make up in sweat what you lack in cutting edge. That's obvious. And you see, very often the frantic, frenzied activity of a lot of people that is credited as being commitment is simply a compensation for spiritual bankruptcy. It's hard to admit it, because you've been congratulated for so long on your activity. Then you come face to face with Jesus Christ and says, I know. Don't tell me what you're doing, I know. Furthermore, I've heard you telling other people what you've been doing. But I don't need to be told, I know, I've been watching. And you've fallen so far and you're in such need of repentance that unless you do repent, you're a dead lot. Well, where do we find normality? Well, alas, down here on earth, we'll never find true normality from God's point of view. But at least we can make some useful comparisons. And one useful comparison we can make is with a church in Thessalonica to which the Apostle Paul addresses himself. And keep the place open there in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, but turn to the first chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians. And I want you to notice something. 1st Epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. Notice the kind of church to which the apostle here is addressing himself. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. It appeared to be a church that brought him limitless joy. and satisfaction. Not because they were perfect. He knew that, as he himself recognized that he wasn't perfect. He says, I'm still the chief of sinners, the least of all saints. I have not appropriated fully that for which I've been appropriated. But in spite of that fact, and recognizing the imperfections that will always remain among us until that marvelous day, which will be far, far sooner than any of us would dare to believe, we see him face to face and then we're like him. He said, I give thanks to God always for you. Our gospel, he says, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only. You just didn't give mental consent, academic nod to what I was saying, but it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Wherever I go, I hear people speaking of your faith to Godward. That was the centrality of their relationship to Jesus Christ. This was the substance of their churchmanship. In every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. In the 19th verse of the second chapter, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory. You are our joy. Amidst countless opportunities for discouragement in the life of the Apostle Paul, here was a church. Here was a church that brought him limitless encouragement and joy. And he must have been profoundly thankful. Well, what kind of a church was it? And this is why I want you to be prepared quickly to relate from the first chapter of this first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second chapter of the Revelation to which we've just been drawing our attention. Because we're going to diagnose on the basis of normality or near normality. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Hope in whom? In our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in the sight of men. Not playing to the gallery. Not waiting to be congratulated or applauded. But in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, a quality of life and behavior that you were happy to expose to the searching gaze of God himself. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Look at Revelation 2. Said the Lord Jesus in the midst of the church in Ephesus. First part of verse 2, I know thy works. Where's the faith? To the church in Thessalonica, I know your labor of love. To the church in Ephesus, said the Lord Jesus, I know your labor. Where's the love? To the church in Thessalonica, said the apostle, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. Your expectation vested in him. Church in Ephesus, said the Lord Jesus, I know your works, no faith. I know your labor, no love. I know your patience, no hope. Faith, patience, love. These three. And the greatest of which is love. But all those characteristics which are the fruits of the Spirit, absent. In all the busy activity of this church in Ephesus. You see, they were heavily engaged in work that needed no faith to explain it. Labor that needed no love to compel it. And patience that needed no hope to sustain it. In other words, it had become an evangelical machine that lacked all the spiritual ingredients of that which had its origin in the heart of God. No faith, no love, no hope. It just cranked on with impressive efficiency, gleaning results on the basis of clever manipulation. But on the threshold of being dismissed from the service of the one whose presence no longer was necessary to achieve anything. In the church of Ephesus, there was no margin between the program and what was reasonably possible. It was all underwritten. It couldn't help but be successful apart from God. Because it was all very carefully orchestrated. There was no margin of difference between the program and what was reasonably possible. And furthermore, there was no margin of difference between the service rendered and the adequacy of the reward received. So it didn't need love to compel it. Everybody got their whack. It was their job. They weren't members of the living body of Christ. They were employees. Rewarded one way or another for the service rendered. You don't need love under those circumstances. And there was no margin of difference between the patience expected and what had already been carefully provided. I remember when I was a kid at home in England, we used to have what we called faith teas. A tea is a meal in England, not a drink, as most of you know. How you eat tea is difficult to say, but we call, you know, tea time, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Or if you had a church tea, it meant that you sat down and had a meal, you see, but it was a faith tea. You came in great faith, but you always had to bring something with you. It's what you call a potluck supper, you see. Everyone comes with great expectation. God's going to provide, so long as you bring something with you. You always avoid, if you can, what you provided. Hoping somebody else provided something better. You see, you need a tremendous amount of faith for a tea like that, don't you? You know perfect well, you've brought something, everybody else has brought something, and so you have great patience in expectation for what has already been very carefully provided. Nobody's going to suffer any need whatever. That was the church in Ephesus. God had become totally superfluous to the exercise. Program. No margin between that and what was reasonably possible. Service rendered, no margin between that and the adequacy of the reward received by everybody in one form or another. Patience of expectation, no margin of difference between that and what was already carefully provided. Where do you need God in a situation like that? You can send him on vacation. And they did. And said, Jesus, I know. I know. You're playing church. You're playing church. Nobody planned, did, or expected anything which wasn't reasonably possible, adequately rewarded, or already provided. Anything miraculous about that? You don't need a God for a Christianity of that caliber. For that reason, of course, there was nobody to be congratulated in the church of Ephesus but the church of Ephesus. Just as very often in our Christian activity, very often the evangelist, there's nobody to be congratulated but the evangelist. He's already learned all kinds of showmanship and techniques that are guaranteed. You can see it in some of your Christian publications, advertising the service of a certain evangelist. Results guaranteed. Great, send him out to a Muslim country, see if the results are guaranteed. You can twist people's arms in this gullible country. You can have your telethons and you can get millions of dollars milked from people who are just a bunch of suckers, if you learn the proper techniques. Program, professional, motive, materialistic, and stamina, sterile. And Jesus said, the only person who is not necessary in the whole operation is myself. Then take heed from whence you have fallen and repent, or else. But it's a wonderful thing when a man, a woman, boy, girl, or a Christian entity comes to the place of repentance. Even more exciting when, having been brought to the place of repentance, normally out of sheer despair, they maintain the spirit of repentance, whereby every step that is taken is one in utter abandonment upon the, in dependence upon the only one who's capable of doing the job. That disposition that the Bible calls a perfect heart, faith. What a release. And what a relief.
And then they suddenly discover what God has been trying to teach them all along. That from his point of view, the Christian life is a sheer impossibility for you, for me, or for them. And if only they will admit it, just simply admit it and let God do it, and truly repent, sky's the limit. The windows of heaven are opened, and such blessing begins to occur as beyond all possible human explanation. For remember, from God's point of view, that which is to distinguish man from the animal kingdom is a quality of life and behavior that has no possible explanation. But God himself, the creator within the creature, who was created by the creator in such a way that the presence of the creator within the creature is indispensable to his humanity. What a marvelous, marvelous relief. At last to admit it and say, God, I can't. But then you never said I could. But you can. And you always said you would. This time last year in our torchbearer annual meetings in California, to which I'll be going on Friday, and Sunday too, we had a very fine gentleman whose ministry was to sing the gospel. And he had considerable skills in that area. He was only able to remain for the Saturday and overnight and then Sunday morning and then head back to his home. His wife was sick. He stayed in the home where I was staying. And we had, quite a profitable conversation together. That's the last I saw him. Never seen him since. We had anticipated that he would return and sing for the balance of the week because, strangely enough, much of the substance of what he sang was dead on, fantastic. And most of it he had offered himself. But in the course of our conversation that evening, it was quite obvious he didn't know what he was singing. Then he wrote to me, quite a number of months later. I'm rather hoping to see him again this coming weekend. He said, I must write now to tell you what an impact your words have had upon my life these past months. Two distinct lessons come to mind for which I want to say thank you, knowing full well that it was not you who taught them to me, but the Lord through you, which is elementary, if there's to be any validity in what occurs. These lessons have become the backbone of the new ministry God is giving me, a liberated ministry, one that is free from the futility of self-effort, free from the pressures of what he calls, quotes, the ministry. The first lesson that comes to mind is the true message of the gospel. For as long as I can remember, I have taught and lived a gospel message that saved men from hell and took them to heaven. How much greater a message now to teach a gospel that brings God out of heaven into men. He's learned something. As I recently wrote to a Mormon friend of mine, I'm trusting, listen to this very carefully, I'm trusting in Christ's resurrected life in me to become for me all that God demands of me. That's something. He's learned to repent. I'm trusting in Christ's resurrected life in me to become for me all that God demands of me. In other words, he simply learned that you and I were so engineered that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to our humanity. It's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Faithful is he that calleth, you will also do it. It's elementary. What a liberating message, he continued. As you have said, the one who calls us to meet the needs of humanity is the same one who by our invitation meets the needs of humanity through us. This is his work. The second lesson then came to me at a time when I chose to work in insurance as a means for me to once and for all quit the ministry. Your ministry to my life late in the evening at Bob's home comforted me as you shared the story of your own experience, saying, when I quit, God said, thank you. Now I can start. I knew then that I'd made the right decision. Up until this point, listen to this carefully too. Up until this point, I had been willing to yield everything to God except what I thought was my right to serve him. That's subtle, isn't it? Satan's so subtle. As though we were indispensable to God. And I have the right to serve him. And God ought to be profoundly thankful he's got me around. You and I are never indispensable to God, but God is supremely and always, unexceptionally indispensable to us. All I heard when I was growing up was that God needs me, and that I should choose to give my life for his service. You know, surrender to preach, surrender to the missionaries, surrender to this, surrender to that. Working in God's service is not my right. He doesn't need me. Consequently, my new song and prayer has become, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I can't express to you the difference this has made in my life. As I conclude this letter, I must add that before this time, my concept of the grace of God was far too small. To try to explain the difference now seems impossible to do with words. I think you understand. I feel a strong desire to have a ministry of introducing Christians to Christianity. There's a great need today for a simple explanation of the gospel, grace, liberty, freedom. I know you're doing that. And pray for your message to be well received. Dare to be different. Get back to the basics. Now something's happened. That's what I'll be interested to see. That ever happened to you? Have you got to the place where you've died to your right to serve God? And have at last given him his right to live in you as, when, and where he pleases? No question. For you in that moment of capitulation and perpetuating that state of repentance, recognizing that so far as you're concerned now in terms of your relationship to him as a member of his body, which he alone is the head, there are no decisions for you to make, no issues for you to face, only instruction to obey. Recognizing that only that is valid that has its origin in him, clothed with your redeemed humanity. awakening every morning to share his life, the hilarious adventure of letting Jesus Christ be God in the man. Anything less than that is less than repentance. And anything less than repentance is less than the Christian life. So why play church? Good news. Good news. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that from God's point of view, so far as you and I are concerned, utterly impossible. Did you ever admit it? Now let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that just as surely as you walked in the midst of the church in Ephesus, so you yourself are right here, right now. You know at this very moment, no less of us than you knew of the church of Ephesus then. We stand right now in the presence of the one who has the right to say, I know. And we trust that if our problems have stemmed from ignorance, we may be teachable. And if in the past they've stemmed from conceit, we may be prepared to humble ourselves. For otherwise we recognize there is no remedy. And we will continue to live in self-imposed poverty and advertise to the world our spiritual bankruptcy. Thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only died for us to redeem us, but rose again from the dead to indwell us, to share your life with us every moment of every day, that we might reign in life by one Christ Jesus and be more than conquerors to him that loved us. In the hilarious adventure of sharing your life on earth on the way to heaven. Thank you so much. In your own peerless name. Because we need it. And because you deserve it. Amen.